You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, they're passing that by way of announcement. If you're a visitor with us this morning, welcome. I hope that somebody has already reached out to you and hugged your neck or given you an awkward kiss on the cheek. But I can't do that collectively like this from the stage, so let me just say welcome. We're glad you're here. We ask one thing of you. That you grab the card, little white card in the seat back in front of you, and you put your name down on that and some information so that we could just follow up with you, so we can see how your time was here at Pleasant Valley, and see if there's any way that we could serve you. And if you take that card and give it to someone at the desk out at that door or at the front, we've got a little gift that we'd like to give you. If you're really not interested in interacting with any people, I get it. Well, there's little boxes on the doors right as you're going out. You could slip it in there too. But we are probably going to reach out to you and just check in on you if that's okay. Well, I'm Pastor Caleb Potter, if I didn't already introduce myself. And we are beginning today, starting a four-week sermon series looking at the concept of friendship. We normally, or we have been, I think for 70 weeks, not consecutively, but for 70 weeks, we've been walking through the book of Romans. And so now we're going to take just a little respite from that and spend 4 weeks discussing this topic, which hopefully will be really beneficial and fruitful for all of us. Now, I know on a couple other occasions that I've preached here, I've always been really faithful to talk about my roots, where I came from in Oklahoma, tell you about all the different shenanigans I used to get into back in my four-wheeling and shooting at stuff and camping and all that days. But what I haven't done is shared with you the story of how I came to faith in Christ, or my testimony, if you will. And so I want to do that today. I grew up in First Baptist Church in Cleveland, Oklahoma, just about as prototypical of a traditional small-town Southern Baptist church as you could imagine. You know, we had our pastor and your music minister and the organist and, you know, some folks working in the children's ministry. And our pastor at the time, Pastor Dale Gowdy, was really, really careful about guarding the pulpit. He didn't let just any Joe Schmo off the street come in and preach because he wanted a break. He really guarded the ministry of the preaching of the word, and so it was very rare that he would invite anybody in. But I remember when I was about 8 or 9 years old, he did invite somebody. Somebody came in, and I think it may have been like a revival kind of deal where you know, they preached for like 3 days because it seemed out of the ordinary. But one day, this pastor was preaching, and I could not tell you what passage he preached from, and if I bumped into him out at the lobby, I wouldn't know it was him. If any of you know me, you know I have a terrible memory, and I really genuinely wouldn't remember what the guy looked like. But I can tell you without a doubt what he preached about, and that was hell. He painted an incredibly vivid and deeply terrifying word picture of hell during the course of his sermon. And while I normally would have been deep in some kind of distracting mischief at that point, I had developed this really cool technique where I could slide my foot back under the pew and hook sweet little old ladies' purses and drag them up to my pew and then watch after the service was over as they panic, like, "Where's my purse?" And so that's the kind of stuff I was normally into at that point. But for some reason, whatever it was about him was so captivating. I was so engaged by what he was talking about. Everything he said, I absorbed with 100% sincerity. And naturally, at the end of his sermon, he offered a time of invitation, a response. And I tell you what, I just about burned the carpet up between me and him. I got down there to him as fast as I could, and I told him I would love Jesus, I'd learn how to do backflips, I'd shave my head, or whatever else he told me I needed to do to make sure that I did not go to the hell that he had just painfully described. Well, that must have been good enough for him. So we filled out a little card recording my decision to become a Christian, and a couple days later, we met with my pastor to discuss baptism. And bada bing, bada boom, before you know it, I was a born again, baptized, redeemed, and restored, but still rocking a pretty cool mullet, little dude. But I'll be the first to tell you that I put on a pretty good show for a while. Started reading my Bible regularly, goofed off less during the sermons, and I may have even been marginally nicer to my two older brothers. But I tell you what, fear is a poor long-term motivator. And it didn't take long for my supposed love and devotion to Jesus to fade away as the availability of flesh-gratifying activities became known to me. And my mentality became, you know, if there is a hell, I won't be going there for a long time, so I better just enjoy as much of this sinful stuff as I can. And that remained my mindset up until I was about 16. Now, I still attended church. I still was faithful to be at youth group about every Wednesday. Even occasionally cracked open my Bible. But my heart was as far from the Lord as it had ever been. And to be quite honest with you, I'd grown skeptical about his existence at all. But the summer after my freshman year, a senior from the football team by the name of Scott Donaldson decided he was going to take me under his wing. Now, Scott, who attended First Baptist and he was part of the youth group, he, as I got to know him, I found out he had never really known his dad, and his mother abandoned him and his when he was in his early teens. He'd been involved in drugs and witchcraft before coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ himself. And for whatever reason, God gave Scott the discernment and the vision to see through the mask that I put on, I thought, so well, every Sunday and Wednesday. And he discovered that I was a poser. And rather than call me out in front of the youth group, Scott did something else. Scott asked me to hang out that summer under the guise of getting in shape for football. Now, like I said, I'm from Oklahoma. Football is king. And I can feel your little smirks and grins as you think about me getting ready for the big football season. But you didn't have a choice in Oklahoma. You played football, so I might as well get in good shape for it so it would hurt less when I got hit by the much stronger, bigger guys. So, we began running together, lifting weights, riding bikes, just hanging out. While we did that, Scott would always be telling me about Jesus. And it wasn't some little memorized evangelism soundbite. He talked to me about Jesus as if he was this real cool, like, older cousin or somebody in the next town that we could actually go and meet and hang out with. And I'd never heard anybody talk about Jesus like that. Scott brought Jesus out of the realm of theoretical, and he made him real to me. And by the end of the summer, as cool as Scott was, and he was pretty cool, I thought Jesus was so much cooler. And I didn't want to just hear about Scott's relationship with Jesus anymore. I wanted that kind of relationship myself. I wanted the same passion and love to pulse through my veins as the way it did Scott's. But I had already walked the aisle. I had already filled out the card that said I was a Christian. I had already been baptized. I'd been presenting myself to my family and my church and my friends for these years as a Christian. And I thought, man, if I do something public now, they'll all know I've been a poser that whole time. Now, let me pause right there in the story. I want to tell you what I have been praying for and hoping for desperately leading up to today in my preparation to preach is that the Holy Spirit will do for you today what the Holy Spirit through Scott did for me all those years ago, to make Jesus real to you, to move him out of the realm of theoretical and make him a real, tangible person that we will one day see and behold and drink in the glory of. Basically, I want you to fall in love with Jesus. Now, for dudes, I know that that settles on you weird. I don't know. Jesus is a guy. You know what I mean. That is unapologetically the mission of today. So if you would, grab your Bibles or your app and open to the New Testament Gospel of John, the 15th chapter. And we're going to begin in verse 9. Now, I know typically the pastors will preach and read from the English Standard Version, so I know that's probably what a lot of you have. I'll actually be reading from the Holman Christian Standard, but the verses will be on the screen if you want to follow along. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you slaves anymore, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I've called you friends because I have made known to you everything I've heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This is what I command you. Love one another." Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and I pray that you would send it out to do its work now, to pierce and to divide heart and soul, and that folks would hear, maybe for the first time, that they are so deeply loved in a world and in a time when we feel so far from one another, when we feel so alone most of the time. I pray that you would draw Christ close and near to each and every one of us, that we would embrace him for who he is and do that through the preaching and teaching now of your word. We ask this in his name. Amen. Now, to give you some idea of what's going on here in John's gospel, Jesus and the disciples have been traveling now for about 3 years through different cities and villages and towns. And Jesus has been performing untold number of miracles and teaching and teaching and teaching. And he's revealed his identity as the Messiah, the Son of God. He's broken down cultural and social barriers left and right. And he's really defied and be quite honest with you, he's just ticked off all of the legalistic religious leaders of the time. And Jesus, now knowing the time of his death is drawing near, sits down privately with his disciples and begins what theologians call the farewell discourse. So basically a prolonged goodbye speech, during which time he's going to teach and to pray for and to encourage his disciples. Now drink that concept in for a second. Jesus, who is about to suffer one of the most horrific and brutal deaths ever recorded in history, wherein the flesh will be gouged from his back and his beard will be ripped from his face, punched, intentionally dehydrated, stripped naked, and loaded down with the very beam of wood from which he will hang in agony, is comforting and encouraging the disciples. That's the backdrop here. That's what you need to understand about Jesus. Even in the most intense time of what will be mental anguish right now, looking towards the cross, it's him that's offering the comfort and the encouragement. In these first two verses, we see Jesus reinforce one of the most controversial things that he ever taught. And in all likelihood, the very reason he was crucified in the first place. That he shared a relationship with God the Father that was unlike anyone else. And this is evidenced by the fact that he refers to God as Father, or in the Greek, Pater. Kind of neat, isn't it? I think it was Jameis recently taught at Deeper a couple weeks ago, or it may have been a sermon, where he talked about in that time, in the first century, you were thought irreverent, blasphemous, if the name Yahweh left your mouth louder than a whisper. You were taught as a child that the name of God, the formal name of God, was to sound simply like you breathing. Yahweh. It wasn't to break that sound barrier. And yet, here comes Jesus, openly, publicly, loudly even at times, calling out to God, but even going so far as to talk to him and about him in such a personal way, calling him Dad, Father, as Jameis has talked about, Abba, as he cries from the cross. But he can rightly do that, can't he? He's within his rights to do that. He said from day one that he and the Father are one. John chapter 10, verse 30, and John chapter 14, verse 20, for a couple, very, very couple references in comparison to the vast multitude that are there. Jesus uses what is called sonship language as opposed to envoy language about why he is here and what his purpose is on this earth. He's not simply a servant or an employee of the boss coming to do some bidding. And that in and of itself should show us what lengths God is willing to go to display his love for us. God didn't send an ambassador to come deliver a means of salvation. He sent himself, God the Son. As a sinful mankind, I would think we could still have been incredibly thankful should God have even sent his head angel to explain how our relationship with him could be redeemed and restored. I think David still could have said, like he did in Psalm 8:4, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Yet he didn't send his head angel. He didn't send his vice president. God himself came down and took on human flesh. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the exact expression of the Father's nature. He's not 99.9% like God. Do you guys ever catch that on commercials when they're like, this cleaner kills 99.9% of germs? And you've got to start wondering, like, what is that 0.1% of germ that can withstand this thing? Something's off about that germ. I want it to die. Jesus isn't 99.9% like God, just that close. He's not God light. Colossians 1:19 says, "For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." I love how Colossians 2:9 catches this. "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ." See that word? The entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. Now, I emphasize that point because I don't want us to make the same mistake that the disciples made. When they looked at Jesus, they didn't see God. They saw a miracle worker. They saw a revolutionary teacher. But they couldn't conceive that he was actually the embodiment of God. And I can't imagine how heartbreaking it must have been for Jesus after 3 years of miracles and teaching when Philip, one of his disciples, looks at his eyes and says to him in John 14, verse 8, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." in essence, you aren't enough, Jesus. Give us more. It wouldn't be a waste of your time to go home today and read Jesus' response to Philip in John chapter 14, verse 9 and following. But let me step away from the text for a second to say this. If you're here today, or if you're listening online, and you're on the fence about believing in and following Jesus, I beg of you not to play the give me a sign game. The reality is, all the signs won't be enough. Here's Philip. Here's Philip, who walked with Jesus for 3 years. Saw him raise people from the dead, restore sight to the blind, multiply food, turn water into wine. And it says, if I'm going to read later, there weren't enough books. The earth couldn't contain all the literature that would have been written if everything that Jesus did had been recorded. And that wasn't enough for him. Your faith, air quotes, will be shallow and weak and ultimately false if you cannot look at the person and work of Christ and think he's done enough. If your faith is based on the fact that just after you prayed for a sign or demanded a sign from God that a butterfly landed on your finger, I promise you that faith will fail you when you're standing over the deathbed of your spouse or your child. I've seen it. And I'll be honest when I tell you, I've grown weary of this generation that endlessly beckons to God to perform just one more miracle. Give just one more sign. Jump through just one more hoop for me, God. Everything within me wants to scream, "You doofus, the very breath you're breathing in to make that command and demand of God is evidence of His presence." The fact that you can cognitively conceive of what you need to see from God to prove His reality has the fingerprints of the Creator all over it. Don't demand more signs. He rose from the dead, and 2,000 years of the most intense skepticism and searching hasn't been able to prove otherwise. There's your sign. And back to the text, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 10, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love." And then he qualifies that statement a little by saying, "Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." Now, as I've shared my faith with folks over the years, I've heard this contention more than once, and maybe you've heard it as well. Isn't the Bible basically just a big rule book of do's and don'ts? Don't do this, do this. You know, isn't that basically all that it is? Maybe you've heard folks say that. Maybe you've said it. I believed that at one point in my life. And it's passages like this, wrongly understood, that lend people to that kind of thinking. "To the naked eye, it would appear that there is no grace to be had. Salvation is a matter of following the rules laid out by Jesus. But to make that claim, one would have to ignore the statement made just one verse prior." Isn't it funny how we always do that? Like, we hone in on one verse and we're like, "Oh my gosh, it can't really mean that. It can't really say that." If we would take 2 seconds and read the three verses ahead of it and behind it, a lot of times it frames it in for us and gives us a good context. To make that claim, you'd have to ignore the fact that Jesus tells the disciples in the previous sentence, "I have also loved you. Remain in my love." He says this prior to giving the command to follow his commands. He said, you're already in a position of love. Jesus declares to the disciples plainly, they're already loved by him. And if you read the Gospels from beginning to end, you'll see clear as day that it wasn't because they were just a stellar bunch of dudes. They were a bunch of nincompoops. And it reminds me a lot of the guys I ran around with in high school. I mean, you would have looked at us and said, "We'll see right there. Evolution can't be true. Surely they would have been weeded out by now." Stinky, poor fisherman, trader, tax collector, tradesmen of different sorts. The disciples came into Jesus' love in an act of grace, and they will only remain there by an act of grace, because Jesus, sure enough, knows they won't perfectly fulfill his commands, nor will you or I. But his counsel to us remains the same. Follow my commands. Obedience isn't what makes us Christians, but it is what should characterize us. Do me a favor. Raise your hand if you are the firstborn of multiple children in your family. Man, lots of you. Cool. Okay. Do you remember the very first time that you were put in charge of your siblings? When that glorious moment happened, when, I mean, it probably almost seemed like it played out in slow motion, like your parents are walking out the door, your dad's pulling the doorknob closed and says, "You're in charge." Click. The door closes and you're like, "Yeah. Oh, let's go. Pick up my Legos. Get me some cookies." Barking out commands left and right. I was the youngest, so I didn't get that moment. When we get a little power in our hands, sometimes it brings out the very worst in us. When Jesus gives a command, why does he say he's doing it? Verse 11. "I've spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." Who does that? Who gets supreme ultimate power and just commands things that will ultimately bring about joy for those that adhere to it? Jesus. If you're here today and you've always been skeptical of this Jesus guy, almost like he's some kind of pyramid scheme dude who acts like he's really interested in you getting out of debt or getting into shape, but you're confident it's all really just a means for him to pad his pockets, here you go. Jesus is hours away from being unjustly murdered. He's got the undivided attention of these 12 men, and his command to them is to love one another so that they will receive joy. Folks, Jesus genuinely cares about you and your joy. This concept is one of the things that really sank in for me that summer. And in a weird way, Scott was kind of an expression of it. See, I was pretty hesitant when Scott first extended the invitation to hang out. I was pretty sure it was one of those classic, like, mean, lure you in with kindness, and then all the jocks pop out from behind the bush to give you an atomic wedgie kind of situations. I just knew this was how it was going to play out. Cool Scott wants to hang out with dorky Caleb. I kept thinking, what's his angle? But over time, that skepticism faded away. And then it actually kind of reemerged when he started really explicitly sharing the gospel with me, because I thought, well, I'm just a potential convert to Scott. I'm just a notch, an evangelism notch on Scott's belt of holiness that he was working on. But I came to believe wholeheartedly that Scott wasn't trying to serve himself by befriending me. He was trying to see that my joy became complete by discovering the only person who could ever really give me true joy. That was Jesus. So after 3 years of teaching, so much teaching, like I said, that John even says the world couldn't contain all the books if they'd recorded all that Jesus did and said, all of that, and what does Jesus boil his teaching down to in a single command? Love one another as I have loved you. Now, this is a timely word for us. As Pastor Jeremy said, our church body seems like maybe we're under attack. We're in a very, very difficult season where many families, maybe even some that we're not aware of at this moment, are going through tremendous hardship. And so this word to us is something we not only need to hear, but we need to really grab hold of and live out in the next coming days and weeks. And that's exactly why we're going to gather to pray on Wednesday. So let's look at it again. Love one another as I have loved you. Now, if you're looking at that with a critical eye, you may see what I saw. That is an absolutely outlandish and absolutely unattainable command to lay down before a group of sorry sinners. Had he stopped at love one another, Bartholomew might have been able to look up at Peter and been like, all right, Lord, he's a moron, but I'll give it a shot. But to say, love one another as I have loved you, that strikes me as about as doable as jumping over the Grand Canyon. But something I've learned about Jesus over the years studying about him is that he isn't interested in lowering the bar for easy success. He isn't an everybody gets a trophy and you're all winners kind of Savior. He promises that following him will come at considerable expense, and if you aren't willing to die to yourself daily, you aren't cut out to roll with him. Because look at the bar he's about to set with his next statement. No one has greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. What Jesus has just said and what he will go on to say in more depth is that he's about to endure the most universe-altering, cosmically catastrophic, inconceivably incomprehensible event when he, the God-man, having humbled himself and befriended sinners, will now willingly hand his life over as a living sacrifice for his friends. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is where the masses turn away and mutter to themselves, who wants a God that can die? And the remnant remains and says, only the one true and living God would give his very life to redeem those whom he loves. Will not the groom give his life for his bride? In his book, To End All Wars, Ernest Gordon tells a true story of a group of POWs working on the Burma Railway during World War II. I'll read you an excerpt from that. It says, the day's work had ended. The tools were being counted as usual. As the party was about to be dismissed, the Japanese guard shouted that a shovel was missing. He insisted that someone had stolen it to sell to the Thais. Striding up and down before the men, he ranted and denounced them for their wickedness and, most unforgivable of all, their ingratitude to the emperor. As he raved, he worked himself up into a paranoid fury. Screaming in broken English, he demanded that the guilty one step forward to take his punishment. No one moved. The guard's rage reached new heights of violence. All die. All die. He shrieked. To show that he meant what he said, he cocked his rifle, put it to his shoulder, and looked down the sights, ready to fire at the first man at the end of him. At that moment, the admiral stepped forward, stood stiffly to attention, and said calmly, I did it. The guard unleashed all his whipped-up hate. He kicked the helpless prisoner and beat him with his fist. Still, the Argyle stood rigidly at attention, with the blood streaming down his face. His silence goaded the guard to an excessive rage. Seizing his rifle by the barrel, he lifted it high over his head and with a final howl brought it down on the skull of the Argyle, who sank limply to the ground and did not move. Although it was perfectly clear that he was dead, the guard continued to beat him and stopped only when exhausted. The men of the work detail picked up their comrade's body, shouldered their tools, and marched back to camp. When the tools were counted again at the guardhouse, no shovel was missing. The guard had miscounted. The young soldier who stepped forward had not stolen a shovel. He had given his life for his friends. And while this is a remarkable story of sacrifice, it pales in comparison to what Christ has done on our behalf. Because analogous to us, we have stolen the shovel, and we have been clearly warned what the consequences will be. Nonetheless, Jesus steps forward in unparalleled bravery to receive the punishment that would have rightly and justly landed on our heads. Not from a raving lunatic, but from a holy God who cannot and will not and should not tolerate sin one instance. Well, there's so much more that can be expounded on from this passage. I've genuinely barely scratched the surface, but I want to conclude by finishing my testimony. You remember I said I was in kind of a tough spot because I had been presenting myself as a Christian to all these people for all these years, but I knew that I wasn't. And after that summer spent with Scott, I was deathly aware that I was not. So one night toward the end of the summer, we pulled in my driveway, and Scott pretty much said, "All right, man, I've told you everything. You've got to decide what you're going to do with Jesus." And then he kicked me out of his car because he was late for curfew, and he left me with my thoughts and with God. I went to my room, and after trying to figure out what I was supposed to do, I realized that there wasn't really anything left for me to do. Over the course of the summer, I had grown to love Jesus. And I fully trusted that he was exactly who he claimed to be. And he did exactly what he promised to do. Atone for my sin. What did remain for me was getting over my fear of man and publicly proclaiming my allegiance to Christ. And so I did exactly that. In the first service, we got to watch little Charlotte Waldron, 9-year-old girl, be baptized by her grandfather as she made her public declaration of faith in Jesus Christ. And it was beautiful. But let me read you something that I came across the other day in my study that I fear happens far too often. If you'll flip back a page or two and read with me in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 42. Jesus had been teaching amongst the people, and John records, "Nevertheless, many did believe in him, even among the rulers. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, so they would not be banned from the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. They saw the signs. They heard his teaching. They even believed. But they did not confess him. And on that day of judgment, Christ will not call them friend." I implore you today, if you stand in the same position that I stood in as a 16-year-old, having heard about Jesus all those years of my life, mom and dad made sure we were in church every Sunday, and I became so callous to it. I almost got to the point where I was like, I couldn't care less if you told me that Jesus bench pressed 1,000 pounds. Like, there was no information you could give me about Jesus that was shocking to me anymore. I just didn't care. And my heart had grown callous. And if you're there today and you can no longer feel yourself in that line of people and you can't see Jesus step forward on your behalf and let the wrath of God rain down on him instead of you, then what I would beg of you this morning is that you not let the fear of man, you would not let the fear of your family or your friends or even as pastors, even if you were a deacon here for the last 10 years and you recognize today that you have never really confessed and aligned yourself with Jesus Christ, that there would be absolutely nothing that could stand in your way, that I wouldn't be able to build a wall thick enough that you wouldn't claw your way through to boldly proclaim that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, in your graciousness and in your kindness, you have called out those of us who certainly are the most undeserving of your grace and your forgiveness. And Father, I know that there are folks here today that are under the sound of my voice that have presented themselves with a beautiful mask, but underneath they are a poser. They have not confessed you as their Lord and Savior. And I pray today that under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, everything else would fade from their sight and they would see only you. You're their friend, and you love them, and you want to draw near to them. I pray that they would respond appropriately. Father, we love you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Jesus gave us two ways to remember him, to be unapologetically connected to him. One of which we talked about, baptism. Charlotte Waldron was baptized this morning. The other is the Lord's Supper, wherein we take bread and fruit of the vine and we eat and drink in remembrance of what Christ did and the punishment and the suffering that he underwent in his body to draw us near to himself and to redeem us. And so in a little bit, ushers will come by and pass the elements around. If you're a believer, please take that and remember exactly what it is Jesus has done to reconcile you to the Father. If you're not a believer today, I would ask that you refrain from taking that, but take Christ, that you would confess Christ today, and that we would be able to embrace you as our brother and sister in the faith. If a gluten-free option would serve you, I believe we'll have those in the back.